Good morning, Mag. So we continue with our virtual gathering, even as we are in Unlock 2, Unlock 4. It was nice to see our karate group yesterday meeting physically, following all the protocols. I hope soon we will all be able to gather physically in KP. This morning, we will continue with our study on marriage. Before we begin, let us pray. Father, even as we are amazed by your love for us, as displayed through the life and death of Jesus, your Son, help us, Lord, to truly understand the covenant your Son has made with us, the Church, and sealed it with his own blood. May your word continue to reveal your will and purpose for our marriages, and may our marriages display your love to the world. May the Holy Spirit convict us. May the Holy Spirit transform our marriages. We cannot accomplish this task with our own strength, but we thank you, Father, for Holy Spirit who lives in us to accomplish your will and purposes in our life. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, Amen. Before we begin today, I will read to you from a portion of the introduction from the book Covenant Marriage by Gary Chapman. Next slide. In the contemporary world, few things are more important to the Church than addressing the needs that exist in Christian marriages. In the past, many have felt that marriage enrichment was simply a sideline activity for the Church, that once in a while the Church should do something to emphasize marriage. But with the increasing number of divorces among Christian couples and the alarming number of missionaries and pastors who are leaving the ministry because of marital failure, we realize that marriage enrichment is not a sideline. Next slide. It is at the heart of the Church's mission in today's world. If a couple cannot experience the saving power of Jesus Christ and the transformation of the inner man so they can gain a measure of freedom from self-centeredness and experience something of the love and joy that Christ came to give and to share these in their mutual relationship, they will not have the inner motivation to be involved in evangelism and world missions. Next slide. On the human level, the marriage relationship is seen as the most intimate of all relationships. It supersedes an individual's relationship with parents, for in marriage, the scriptures teach that we are to leave our parents. The marriage relationship is more abiding than the parent-child relationship, for eventually the children will leave. Also, the quality of the marriage relationship greatly influences the children positively or negatively. Next slide. The work of many churches has been greatly hampered by the deterioration of marriages. For example, it is difficult to motivate a husband to be active in evangelistic outreach when his marriage is in trouble. It is hard for him to be motivated to knock on someone's door and ask, "Wouldn't you like to become a Christian and be as miserable as I am?" Feeling hypocritical in such efforts, he chooses to avoid the Church's evangelistic program. Next slide. For couples who have children, the marital relationship greatly affects their quality of parenting. A loving and growing marriage is the greatest gift any couple can give the children. It is the most important of all parenting skills. So with that introduction, let me continue with part 4 of marriage relationship. Last month, we saw what is a contract and what is a covenant. So let us again look at the differences. Next slide. First, the very reason to enter into a contract is because I have a need and I know someone who can fulfill that need. On the other hand, in a covenant, the very reason to enter into a covenant is because the other person has a need and I have the competence to fulfill that need. Point number two. In a contract, I compensate for the satisfactory fulfillment of my need to the other person by a mutually agreed consideration. On the other hand, in a covenant, I fulfill the need of the other person for the benefit good for altering the state of the other person. Point number three. A contract is never based on generosity or benevolence. It is done after a hard negotiation to seek the maximum benefit for oneself. And focus during the contract period is to gain maximum benefit for oneself. On the other hand, the basis of covenant is benevolence and generosity and goodwill. It aims at benefiting the other to the maximum possible extent. The fourth difference. Contracts are always limited for the period of benefit. It can be terminated when it is no longer beneficial to oneself. On the other hand, since covenants are for the benefit of the other and based on benevolence, it has no time limitation. There is never a termination clause. And the final difference, contracts are by its very nature conditional. The conditions are to safeguard my personal interest in the contract, and the penalties are to compensate for any loss I have incurred due to the non-fulfillment of the contract by the other. On the other hand, covenants are unconditional as it seeks the benefit of the other. And in case of conditional covenants, the conditions and penalties are in the interest and benefit of the other. And finally, we saw the new covenant, the covenant of grace, which Jesus sealed with his precious blood shed on the cross. It is a covenant between Christ and the church, with each one of us being its members. It is an unconditional covenant in one sense, as the covenant requires nothing from us, but we receive eternal blessings from the covenant maker. It is conditional in another sense, in that Jesus met the stipulations in totality and transferred the benefit to us. And Jesus paid the penalty in full on the cross for our failure to meet the stipulations. This is grace. This is what God wanted to reveal. This is the glory of God. And it is for this purpose that God created the universe and set in motion his story. And that is God's story as revealed in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. So that's a revision of what we saw last time about contracts and covenants. In today's culture, people view or at least live as though marriage is a contract. They enter marriage with a list of unwritten expectations, with stipulations, with conditions. They base the relationship with these unwritten conditions in their subconscious mind. And so they react with anger, retaliation, revenge when the conditions are not met. And eventually, in many cases, the contract relationship is terminated. Our Bible makes it clear that marriage is a covenant relationship. The very command that we read in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her," compares marriage to the covenant relationship between Christ and the church, which also implies that marriage relationship is not just an ordinary covenant, but a covenant of grace. Last month, we saw the covenant relationship as one between a suzerain and a vassal. Suzerain is a powerful king who has all resources. Vassal is a smaller king who is weak and susceptible to be captured by an enemy king. So the suzerain, out of his benevolence and generosity, covenants to provide protection and provision for the vassal. In the case of Jesus and the church, Jesus is the all-powerful king who covenants with the church, which is weak and helpless. As it is a covenant of grace, Jesus fulfills all the stipulations by his life of perfect obedience to his Father. And on the cross, Jesus suffered the sanctions for our disobedience. Now I am repeating this again and again, as this is the model for husbands in the covenant relationship of marriage. So let me repeat again. As it is a covenant of grace, Jesus fulfills all the stipulations by his life of perfect obedience to his Father. And on the cross, Jesus suffered the sanctions or took on himself the penalty for our disobedience. This is the model for husbands in the covenant relationship of marriage. Jesus protects his church and provides for the church and serves the church. Since it is a covenant and not a contract, Jesus' benevolence and generosity towards the church does not depend on the church's response. Despite the church's unfaithfulness, lack of obedience, lack of gratitude, he continues to serve the church, washing her feet. In the same way, in the covenant relationship of marriage, husband is in the position of the suzerain, who enters into a covenant relationship with his bride, his wife, to protect and provide for her, to serve her, to constantly seek her good. Yes. In the covenant relationship of marriage, husband is in the position of the suzerain, who enters into a covenant relationship with his bride, his wife, to protect her, to provide for her, to serve her, and to constantly seek her good. It is with this covenantal understanding that we need to read Ephesians chapter 5 verse 23. The husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is head of the church. It does not in any way demean the value of a wife, the dignity of a woman. The woman is not inferior to man. We read in Genesis chapter 1 verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Scripture makes it very clear that man and woman are both created in the image of God, which means in essence they are equal. In personhood, they are equal. In intelligence, they are equal. They were created morally and spiritually equal. And with the fall of Adam and Eve, both man and woman are equally sinners. But anatomically, God has made man and woman completely different. Man has been created with a skeletal structure and muscular system suited for hard work. Man is physically very strong. But God created woman in a different way. Woman is not muscular and is not created for hard physical work. When we visit villages, we often see women carrying up to 3 big pots of water on their head and walking long distances to their house. Women have not been created for such hard work. In early 1990s, there was a missionary couple who were involved in reaching the Katkaris tribal with the gospel in the areas around Payne. They lived in a small house with no water supply. They had to get water from a river nearby. It was always the missionary brother who would bring water from the river, which was a shame for men to do. Also in the house, he will be the one who will knead the dough and roll out chapatis, because he considered it as hard work. So whenever Katkari families visit their home, he will be the one who brings water from the river. He will be the one who makes chapatis for the meal. It was completely countercultural. But for the new Katkari believers, he was a live lesson on what is biblical manhood. So yes, physically, God created man stronger than woman. Then there is hormonal differences between man and woman. The release of androgen in man and estrogen in woman gives rise to the differences in their sexuality and certain physiological features. That makes men and women completely different from each other. Women in their physical and physiological makeup are weaker than man. Therefore, we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to this woman, to the woman as a weaker vessel." Christopher Ashe, in his book, Married to God, makes the following observation based on this verse. Next slide. "We who are husbands need to learn to understand our wives, the physical and psychological rhythms of their bodies, what they go through in childbirth, in breastfeeding, in all stages of motherhood, when the children fly the nest, through menopause, and in old age. We are to live with them according to understanding, recognizing that in some respects, they are weaker than us." The Holy Spirit has rightly inspired Peter to use the word vessel. The word vessel denotes the physical body. So yes, woman is a weaker vessel, but God created man with strength to provide, protect, and serve his wife who is a weaker vessel. Thus, in the marriage covenant, husband is the suzerain like Christ who enters into a covenant of grace with his wife. So what are the implications for husband and wife in this covenant of grace relationship? There are three scripture portions which deal with this covenant relationship. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 22 to 33, Colossians chapter 3 18 to 19, and 1 Peter chapter 3 1 to 7. So let us start with the husband. The reason why we need to start with husband, because when we look in the first portion, Ephesians 5, 22 to 33, in the original Greek, Paul writes 40 words to the wives about submission, but 115 words to husbands about sacrificial love. Well, that is not the actual reason, but the reason is the covenant of grace in marriage hinges on the husband. We will begin with Ephesians 5, 22 to 23. We will only see two things for husband from this passage. First, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now, before we see the implications of this verse in the covenant relationship between husband and wife, I would like to share some comments on the next two verses. Verses 26 and 27. Let me read them from verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." Both these verses, 26 and 27, begin with the words "so that." It tells us the consequence of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for his bride, the church. What is the consequence of Christ dying on the cross as applied to the church? He gave himself for her so that we are given two consequences in these two verses. Verse 26 tells us about our regeneration, our justification, our new birth. Because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we have been made holy. We have received the righteousness of Christ. All our sins have been washed away, and he has caused us to be born again by his word. Verse 27 tells us about a glorification. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross will result in one day we being in the very presence of our beloved, in splendor, without any spot or wrinkle, holy and without any blemish. We read in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Today, because we carry in our bodies the sin nature, we have sin spots, wrinkles, and blemishes. But the day is coming when we will not have sin nature, and therefore we will be spotless, wrinkleless, and without any blemish. We will be totally conformed to the image of Jesus, and we will be in his physical presence forever. This is the consequence of Christ giving himself up for the church. But a husband's sacrificial love for his wife will not result in these two consequences. So these two verses do not have an application for the husband. Some theologians have attributed verses 26 and 27 to progressive sanctification. In that case also, progressive sanctification is the work of Holy Spirit in the life of a believer through the means of the Word of God. Husband cannot take this responsibility on himself, make a list of the sin issues in his wife, and try to constantly scrutinize his wife, and try to change his wife through constant teaching, preaching, sermonizing, rebuking, nagging. Verses 26 and 27 does not apply to the husband as the primary responsible person for his wife's sanctification. That is taking on the role of Holy Spirit. Surely we all need to aid each other in our sanctification. That is why God has placed us in the community of the local church. We need to teach each other, we need to encourage each other, we need to confess to each other, we need to share our sin struggles with each other, we need to pray for each other, and we all need to grow together in our maturity. But in all this, Holy Spirit is the prime mover. It is Holy Spirit who transforms us. It is Holy Spirit who empowers us to overcome sin. It is Holy Spirit who manifests his fruit in our life. In marriage, husband and wife aid each other to grow in the likeness of Christ, encourage each other in their growth in sanctification, comfort each other on the sin issues, confront each other on their sin issues, and pray for each other. But the husband cannot put himself on a high pedestal and take the responsibility for his wife's sanctification and act like a schoolmaster. Let us not push the analogy too far. Husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, but husband is not Christ. Let not husbands think that they are Christ. They are only to love as Christ loved. And that also has been made possible because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So coming back to our application. So what are the implications for husband and wife in this covenant of grace relationship? Even as husbands are commanded to love the wives as Christ loved the church. One of the foundations for a covenant is faithfulness. Faithfulness can be defined as firmness, constancy, and unchangeable to a commitment or promise. It is an attribute of God. The whole of the Old Testament, we continuously read about God's faithfulness. The Psalms are full of praise of God's faithfulness. It is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is the basis of Christ's covenant with the church. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In the covenant relationship of Christ with his church, his faithfulness is not dependent on the faithfulness of you and me. In the covenant relationship of Christ and his church, Christ's faithfulness to us is not dependent on our faithfulness to Christ. Because to be unfaithful for Christ is to deny his very nature. It is to deny his Godhood. So that is why our salvation is very secure. To deny the security of our salvation is to deny God's attribute of faithfulness. The first quality that God wants in a husband is faithfulness to his wife. And the last quality that God wants in a husband is faithfulness to his wife. We live in a culture which teaches faithfulness in marriage is a primitive, old-fashioned concept. Changing partners is the acceptable norm. Live-in relationship facilitates that philosophy. In such times, God wants to display his character of faithfulness through our covenant relationship in marriage. There are two areas in which men are to be faithful. Men are to be faithful lovers of their wives. And second, men are to be faithful servants of their wives. Yes. Number one, men are to be faithful lovers of their wives. And second, men are to be faithful servants of their wives. Faithful lover. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God portrayed as a faithful lover to an unfaithful nation, Israel. The story of Hosea is about the faithful lover that God is. In our marriage covenant, God wants to display this character of God through husbands who are faithful lovers. We read in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 onwards. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your covenant, wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of a youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. This is a passage every man should periodically meditate. Because God has brought your wife into your life, she is your delight, your love. We read in Proverbs 5, chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth, a loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be captivated by her love. Not only God has brought her into your life, but God has joined you with her as one flesh. Faithlessness in marriage is an act of violence where faithlessness tears apart that one body. That is why scripture says here in Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, the man who does not love his wife covers his garment with violence. Faithlessness does not occur only when we physically desert your wife for another woman. You can be unfaithful in your spirit, in your mind. And so we read in verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit. And again it ends in verse 16, guard yourself in your spirit and do not be unfaithful. And finally, God is a constant witness to a covenant relationship with our wife. We read in verse 14, Malachi chapter 2 verse 14, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. In fact, we read in Proverbs chapter 5 verses 20 to 21, why be captivated, my son, by an adulteress? Why embrace the bosom of another man's wife? For a man's ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all his paths. That should result in a healthy fear and reverence for this God. In Malachi chapter 2 verse 16, we read, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. The term Lord of hosts in Hebrew is Jehovah Sabaoth, which means the God who leads the armies of heavenly hosts. That is a terrible thing. To be unfaithful to our wife means we have against us the commander of the heavenly armies. It's a fearful thing. It's a very serious thing in the sight of God. In the covenant relationship of Christ and the church, imagine Christ going after another woman. Maybe the church does not respond to Christ's affection and love. So does Christ seek his love outside of his relationship with the church? Maybe to something the devil offers, the splendor of this world? Unimaginable. Men of Mark, we are to love our wife as Christ loves the church. Jesus is a faithful lover. We are to be always, in all circumstances, be faithful lovers of the wife of our youth. It does not depend on how she responds to our wooing. It is just because we are called to be faithful lovers, because it is a covenant of grace. The second implication for husband and wife in this covenant of grace relationship, as we look at Ephesians passage, is faithful servants. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 verses 28 to 30. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. How do we love our bodies? The scripture here uses two words, nourishes and cherishes. How do we do that? We pay careful attention to our body. We care for it. We feed it. We clean it. We groom it. We protect it. We watch over it. In winter, we keep it warm. All these are acts of service we do to our own body. If we love our bodies, we will be faithful servants, serving faithfully at all times. How does Christ serve the church, which is his body, and we its members? First, we need to understand that Christ is the head of the church, his body, and not some ordinary head. We read thus in Ephesians chapter 1, 20 to 21. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is at the right hand of God, which means he is omnipotent. He is far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. His name is above every name. All things are under his feet. And this Jesus is the head of the church, his body. And how does this Jesus serve his body? We read in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Husbands, you are the head of your family. You are the head of your wife. Men of Marg, you want to exercise your headship over your wife. This is what the scripture commands you. You must be your wife's servant. And you have a role model in Christ. He did not desire to be served, but he came to serve. We saw that in a covenant, the suzerain seeks the good of the other. That is the key to covenant relationship. When the term servant is used, it means one who constantly seeks the good of the one he serves. One who constantly seeks the good of the one he serves. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. "Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." A servant seeks the interest of others. And that is the mind of Christ, who in order to serve his bride, his body, took on the form of a servant. How do we love our bodies? We pay careful attention to its needs, and then we serve its needs. Husband, as head of his wife, is to constantly watch for the needs of his wife. What are the areas of her struggles? Where does she need support? What are her weaknesses? How can I ease her life? What can I do so she gets rest? It is possible to serve a wife only if we have the mind of Christ and take on the form of a servant. In marriage, we men are called to be faithful servants. We are not called to boss around our wife. Our wife does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve her. A bossy husband is a tyrannical husband. In his book, Married for God, Christopher Ashe describes a tyrannical husband thus. He is domineering, exploitative, oppressive, bossy, and selfish. He throws his weight around in the home, expects his wife to do what he wants, and expects his life to be made easier while his wife pays the price. It is all too easy for a tired or short-tempered husband to justify his roughness by saying he's giving a strong lead. But tyranny is horrible, and Christ-like headship ought to be complete opposite to this. On the other hand, husbands are called to serve the wives by providing for their needs and protecting their wives. Needs means physical, emotional, and spiritual needs. That's a tough call, but that is the covenant relationship in marriage. So let me conclude. The covenant of marriage is based on the covenant relationship of Christ and the church. A covenant of grace. So let me repeat again what this covenant of grace means. Next slide. Jesus, by his life, fulfilled every stipulation, every law, every duty towards God that we needed to fulfill. And Jesus, by his death, took upon himself every shame, every disgrace, every penalty we deserved for not meeting the expectations of God. Men, let us allow this to sink deep into our minds. The most important implication for husband comes from what Christ did for the church. Last month, we saw that man enters into marriage with certain expectations. There is nothing wrong in having expectations. Only, marriage is not a contract, but a covenant, and a covenant of grace. Let me take an example. If a husband's expectation is that it is his wife's duty to keep the house in order, clean, well arranged, it is a good expectation. A few months into marriage, and you find that the house is always in a mess, dirty, and disorderly. What do you do? Well, since it is a covenant of grace, you fulfill your expectation. You clean up the house. You will clear the mess, and you will set the house in order, because you are a faithful servant. Not grudgingly, nor cursing your wife, not as a burden, but with joy, because you are a faithful lover. Again, suppose one day you come home with your boss, and as you enter your house, you find it all dirty, shabby, and messy. And you watch that disgusting face expression of your boss's face. What do? You bear the shame, you bear the disgrace, and you take the blame on yourself and not blame your wife. That is a marriage based on the covenant of grace. But then, husbands, you will ask this question: if I keep on doing like this, when will my wife change? When will she learn? Yes, I know that this is a very valid question. Well, men, listen carefully. Yes, please listen carefully. Just go and stand in front of a mirror and ask the same question to yourself. Go and stand in front of a mirror and ask the same question to yourself. Lord, it is 10 years since you chose me to be your bride. When will I change? How long will you be fulfilling what I need to do? And how long will you bear the shame for all my failures? I'm sure your answer will answer your own question. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's the implication for men, marriage being a covenant of grace. Now, men, listen carefully. Every time you tell your wife, "That's not my job, it is your job," you are treating marriage as a contract and not as a covenant of grace. You have not understood how Christ has really loved his church. You have not understood the message of the cross. You have not understood grace. Dear men in Mark, if you can grasp this, your marriage will display Christ's love for his church, to your children, and to the world. My teaching on marriage can truly end here, but the scripture has much more to say on marriage, and so I'll continue next month. Amen.